We're in our series on the attributes of God. We looked at the holiness of God, the wrath of God, and today we want to look at the justice of God. And in a sense, the justice of God really is the wrath of God. It's almost one and the same. We looked at that last time. Maybe we went a little out of order. I don't think it really matters, though. But the justice of God and wrath of God are very closely tied together, as are all his attributes. But God is just. The Bible declares this to be. The dictionary defines this adjective of being just as this: guided by truth, reason, justice, obviously, and fairness. Given or awarded rightly, deserved as a sentence, punishment, or reward. And as we know, justice in its proper form, we're not looking at you and doing your own form of justice and acting out vengeance upon someone, but justice in its legal form is always served by the authorities, and that those, it's based upon laws that the authorities make, and those laws are made by the people and then they are enforced. Those people who break the laws and then get caught doing so must serve the sentence due for their violation of the law, the sentence or the fine or what have you. And when that sentence is passed and the punishment is carried out, justice, as we know it to be, is served. And justice is really the core of who God is. It's one of his attributes. It's the foundation of who he is, along with his holiness and all the rest. So we want to look at what Scripture has to tell us about this. And it's really, I couldn't find just one passage that explains all the aspects of his justice. So we're going to be looking at a few different passages this morning. But to start, there's a couple psalms that declare this. In Psalm 89:14, the first half says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." Psalm 9:7 says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." So God is the sovereign king of the universe, and he is the judge of all mankind. And he rules with a perfect righteousness and justice. He's established his authority with the intention of carrying out justice. And this is contrary to what many believe today. They don't believe in a God that judges, just a God that forgives. And this is, I think, a God you don't want. You don't want a God who just lets everybody get away with things. But so many people want that because it's a way of comforting themselves. But you know, I've mentioned this last time, all the attributes of God, his holiness, his wrath, his goodness, his sovereignty, his omniscience, his omnipresence, they're all connected to each other wonderfully. They complement each other, and so the justice of God is in there as well. Because God is holy, God is just. And because God is just, he is wrathful. Because God knows everything and sees everything, that he's sovereign, he's just. And they're all in harmony with one another. And God is so just, it's so much a part of him that he cannot not be just. It's impossible for him to be unjust or to be unfair with people. If he were to be unjust or unfair, he would cease to be God. In Genesis 18, Abraham was pleading with God not to destroy Sodom if there was just a few righteous people there, because in his mind this would have been unfair, this would have been wrong and unjust. So he said to God, Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Or shall not the judge of all the earth do right, as some translations say? And the answer, of course, to that rhetorical question is a resounding and emphatic yes. Yes, of course, the judge of all the earth will do right. And just like Abraham, we all have some kind of desire to see justice served. I believe it's because all mankind is made in the image of God. We're not like him, but we're in his image, and so we have this desire to see justice served. However, as long as it's not for your own sin and your own crime, nobody wants to see that happen. A murderer would like to see the thief who stole from him locked up in jail, but he doesn't want to go to jail for murdering people. You understand what I'm saying? And we're bothered in this life. Aren't you bothered? Doesn't it just irk you when justice is not served, when people do things and get away with it? Or the opposite, when people get sentenced for something they didn't do. Every once in a while you hear about that in the paper of, you know, this man, just this new evidence came out that he didn't actually kill somebody. He's been there for 20 years and now he's getting out. That's grave injustice on part of the system we have. But we all want to see that. We all want to see right, the wrongs made right. And that points to the fact that justice is a good thing. It is good because it is a part of God. But how exactly does God's justice work? And to put it simply and briefly, it's not the way we want it to work usually. That's usually how it works. It's not the here and the now. We may look at our earthly system of justice or our ideas of justice and compare it to God's and find many similarities, but in some ways it's very different. Because we want justice served at the moment someone does something bad. We want them caught, tried, and sentenced as soon as possible. Or we want vengeance to be carried out upon bad people like Osama bin Laden. We want to see that justice served right away. But as we heard 2 weeks ago about the bigger picture, that's how God's justice works too. It's part of the bigger picture. It's part God enacts his justice with eternity in mind. He's not thinking about doing things so much with this little short existence we have here, although he does sometimes. But it is, generally speaking, his justice is part of the bigger picture of eternity. And the Apostle Paul understood this very well. In 2 Thessalonians, in the first chapter, he says this, beginning in verse 6, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed." Notice, when did he say justice was going to be served? He said it at Christ's return. So those believers who were being afflicted here in Thessalonica, he's saying, those who afflict you are going to be afflicted. Not now, not next week, or whenever. It's when Christ comes back. Not in this life, perhaps. But he knew they would have to answer for what they'd done at the judgment seat of Christ. He wasn't giving them any hope for things to be made right in this life. And 2 Timothy, also written by Paul under the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, there's that well-known verse, beginning verse 7, "I fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. That's the day of judgment, and not only to me also, but all those who have loved his appearing. He was awaiting his reward, which was another part of God's justice, not here and not now, but on that day of judgment, the day of all days. And he lived his life with this understanding that God's judgment will tarry, God's justice rather, will tarry until the day of his judgment. The Apostle Paul didn't want his best life now, that famous book by Joel Osteen. And like what John MacArthur said, if you want your best life now, that means you're going to hell. Because your best life is not now. If you're a believer, it's heaven. If your best life's now, then you really have nothing. The Apostle Paul did not live for his best life now. In the same chapter, verse 14, he warns Timothy about this man. Alexander the coppersmith, he says, did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. See, he didn't go seeking justice in this life for this man, Alexander. He knew the great judge would one day take care of it. He didn't say, try to get back at this guy. This is what he did to me. Make sure you repay him for his deeds. No, he said, God will repay him for what he did to me. In Psalm 73, Asaph wrote something we've probably all, maybe most of us have felt maybe at one time. In Psalm 73, verse 3, he said, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. And he goes down on saying all the things they do, the evil they do. In verse 11, he says, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And then verse 16, being troubled by all this, he said, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. See, the psalmist here was bothered by these people getting away with everything. And that not only they're getting away with it, they're prospering. They have nice lives. They're easy. They're healthy. And they say, you know, God doesn't see what we're doing. And then he sought after God and he said, now, in other words, I'm not troubled by this anymore because I know what's going to happen to them at the end. And it's not going to be pretty. And, you know, because if we don't understand God's justice like Paul, we don't think about it, we don't read the scriptures, we look around at all that's going on, the evil going on around us, and wonder, where is God? Why isn't he stopping this? Why are people getting away with all this stuff? And sometimes you read the news and you just want to cry at all the evil that's going on. It's just so overwhelming. Sometimes I'll read, check out the news online, and it's just story after story of just horrendous, depraved things. You can't imagine people doing the things they do. And every day it's like something new comes out that is just unfathomable. And now with the internet and technology and all, we know more of what's of the evil going around the world than ever before. And you look and you wonder, shall not the judge of all the earth do right with all this? This is a question many people wrestle with, especially when things like the Newtown shooting happened and things like that. But remember what we looked at last time, the wrath of God in Psalm chapter 7. God's not sitting around doing nothing, is he? He's getting ready by sharpening his sword and bending his bow to go to town on these people who don't repent. So God is not doing nothing. He's not sitting around just with no plans to enact justice. And you know, our system and our idea of justice really is not justice in the proper sense. I don't think it's ever really served here for what it is. Maybe a speeding ticket, you pay a fine, maybe that's a proper justice. But for anything serious, it seems justice is really never served here. I mentioned Osama bin Laden before. The man plans an attack that kills 3,000 people. So essentially, he murdered 3,000 people. 10, 11 years later, what happens to him? He gets killed by Navy SEALs in his house. Is that really justice? I'm glad they killed him. He was a threat to the world. But was justice really served when they invaded that compound and shot him? Now all those lives are, you know, accounted for. Everything that happened, it's okay now. Justice was served. We got bin Laden. I don't think so. Then there's Timothy McVeigh. I was watching a documentary on him not too long ago. Killed 168 people, blew up the Oklahoma City building, including children. There was a daycare center in there and such. He injured 800 people and ruined countless lives from physical damage, emotional scarring, taking people's children away from them. And this man showed absolutely no remorse whatsoever. And he was caught, and what did they do? They gave him lethal injection. Whoop-de-doo. Is justice really served for those people? To me, no. Again, the shooting at Newtown that just happened not too long ago. Adam Lanza murdered children in cold blood, shot one child 11 times with an assault rifle, kills these little kids, kills the teacher, kills his mother, then shoots himself. Justice was not served in the slightest. And even if we caught him, what could we possibly do? What could our system possibly do to carry out justice for one of the most horrific crimes that's probably ever happened in history of America? Nothing. I mentioned this before, Joseph Mengele, the notorious Nazi, who was known for his medical experiments on Jews and others in concentration camps, the prisoners, including children. Horribly wicked man. And after the war, he escaped and fled to South America, lived a somewhat normal life, had a wife, and then died of natural causes, escaped all the Nazi hunters. Absolutely no justice for the things that he did. And if you're an atheist, there's no justice in this world, ever, really. And I know these are extreme examples of people who killed a lot of people and things like that. And these people broke the laws of the land by doing this. But know that they will face God on Judgment Day, and then justice will be served to them perfectly, because not only did they break the laws here, more severely they broke God's law, thou shalt not kill, among many others. But what you must also know about God's justice is that he doesn't just punish murderers and mass serial killers and rapists and thieves. He doesn't just do that. He does not enforce his justice according to the standards of men, but according to his own holy standard, according to his holy law. And you know, people do things here that are completely legal according to our governing authorities, yet in God's eyes they are totally illegal, if we could use that term. For example, lying. I could stand up here for 2 hours and just lie to you and nobody's going to lock me up. Of course, there's certain cases where you cannot lie, but by and large, you can lie every day. Some people do every day, nonstop, just lie, lie, lie. Nobody's going to do anything to me. But guess what? In God's book, it's illegal. In fact, the sentence for that, the Bible says all liars go to the lake of fire. Here, nothing in God's law, lake of fire. It's a pretty big difference. Same thing with like adultery. That was taken off the books years ago, or maybe it's still on the books. It's never enforced. People can have as many affairs as they want. Won't go to jail. Fornication, sex outside of marriage, completely legal, celebrated in our schools, promoted in God's book, illegal. Lust paraded around again. You can't hardly go anywhere without lust being promoted. Jesus said it's the same as adultery in the heart. Homosexual behavior as well, again, paraded, celebrated as being something great. In fact, it's so legalized that you can even get married in this state. It's not real marriage, but according to the state, a man can marry another man. In fact, I could do the ceremony right here. It's a little disturbing, but it's legal here. God's eyes, God's book, God's law, completely illegal. He calls it an abomination, blasphemy. You can use God's name like a curse every day. I hear it every day. You probably do too. Not going to get arrested for that, are you? But in God's law, you will, to use that term. It's totally illegal, and he says he will not go unpunished who takes his name in vain. Idolatry, you can worship any god you want. You have that freedom here. You could make a stone in your closet and worship it all day long. No one will do anything. It's completely fine. It's promoted too. In God's book, illegal. Now what happens to those people who break God's laws? Here, maybe nothing will happen. They may live a long, prosperous life, but they will have to stand before the judge of all the earth one day, and he will do right by judging them, but not according to man's standards, but according to his own law and the law that he wrote on their own heart, which is their conscience. And if God really is just and good and holy, he cannot let anyone get off the hook. That wouldn't be right. Would you like it if Osama bin Laden was tried and they said, sorry, we don't have enough evidence to convict you, you can go? You'd be a little upset, or any of those other names I mentioned. God does not let anyone get off the hook because he sees everything, he knows everything, his eyes are in every place, the Bible tells us. Now I want to address the problem that many wrestle with, including Christians. And this has to do directly with the justice of God. That's why I'm addressing it. And that is, what happens to people who's never heard the gospel? Do they perish? This is something people bring up quite often, I think. Well, isn't it not fair that God would send somebody to hell even if they've never heard the gospel? That's just not right. Well, let's look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 12. He says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. To put it simply, everyone who dies in their sin without having repented and put their trust in Christ will have the justice of God served to them for breaking his law that he wrote on their heart, on their conscience. He will serve that justice to them by suffering under his wrath for eternity in hell, even if they've never heard the gospel. Now, if somebody has never heard God's law, never heard the word of God, never heard the name Jesus, of course, they're not going to be judged according to that standard. They will be judged by their conscience. They may have never heard the Ten Commandments, that God said, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. But everyone in the world knows that it's wrong to steal. They know it's wrong to lie. They know it's wrong to commit adultery. It's written on their hearts. And they will be judged according to what is written on their hearts. And they've all broken that. There's probably not a person on the planet who hasn't told a lie, and they know that it's wrong, even though they've never heard the gospel. And some Christians think, for some reason, that if someone's never heard the gospel, they're exempt from God's justice and God's wrath because they're ignorant. They don't know any better. It wouldn't be fair. I know of a woman who lost a distant relative of hers, or not, maybe not so distant. And she said to me, kind of like to comfort herself, well, you know, she never heard the gospel. In other words, assuming, and she said, so she can't be held accountable. Well, first of all, why didn't she hear the gospel from you? I didn't say that. That wouldn't be the right proper thing. Response at the time, that's what I was thinking. Okay, why didn't you tell her the gospel then? First of all, that's the main problem. Another problem with this idea is that people assume that people go to hell because they reject the gospel, and that's it. That's the only reason why they go there. That's not why God sends people there. He sends people there because they sin. Now, certainly, rejecting Christ could be the worst sin, the gravest of sins, the nail in the coffin, so to speak. But people don't go to hell because they just reject Jesus. They go because they've broken God's law and the law that's written on their heart. And the problem is all have sinned. Everybody. So would God really send an innocent person in the jungles of New Guinea who's never heard the name of Jesus, never saw a Bible, never heard a missionary, nothing? Would he send an innocent person like that to hell? Well, the answer, of course, is no, he wouldn't. The problem is that person doesn't exist. There's no exceptions. The Bible says all have sinned. And all have fallen short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. There is no such thing as an innocent person. And the problem is we have a high view of man, that he's essentially good. This is humanism that's crept into the church the last 100 years. Man is pretty good. And then you have this low view of God's holiness. That God's really not offended by sin. He just, he pardons everybody. You know, if you don't know, it's okay. If that were the case, if people were ignorant, don't tell anybody the gospel. We shouldn't send missions anywhere. That's why we send missionaries to places like New Guinea. And oddly enough, they accept the gospel more readily than anyone here. But that's why we go, because we understand God's holiness and God's justice. That's why William Carey started, was it China?
India.
I think it was the first.
Father of modern missions
was persuaded by his hyper-Calvinistic friend not to go. And he said, no, I must go. And thank God he did, because he understood that the heathen will perish. Now, how is one judged by God? I think this is another important thing to understand. Well, Revelation 20 paints a very clear, vivid, scary picture of how God judges sinners. In Revelation 20, verse 11, then I saw, this is John, I saw a great white throne. And him who was seated on it, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them. How? According to what they had done. You see, the unrepentant sinners stand before God and they're judged by what they have done in their life. Not for what they might have done. Not that God says, you know, I know you were going to do that in 50 years. He doesn't judge you for that. Your intentions maybe, or what maybe could have happened. He judges people for what they have done in this life, not for their sinful nature, but for the sin they've actually committed. All the lies they told, all the blasphemies they uttered, all the immorality they committed, all the lust, all the people they killed, all the people they gossiped about, all the people they hated. They all stand before God and have to be judged according to the things they actually did. Now, what is the sentence after the verdict in verse 14? Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the, for eternity, is the just deserts for those who sin against a holy God and do not repent. When God tosses sinners into a lake of everlasting fire, it is just, it is fair, and dare I say this, it is actually good. Though God takes no delight in it, and certainly we don't either, it is good because it is fair. It is just because God is just. And many think, and I've thought this myself many times, that when we're in heaven, when the saints are in heaven, we're going to have no idea what's going on down in hell. God's going to have to somehow blind us or keep us ignorant of what's going on down there, because we don't want to know what's going on. It'll ruin our fun in heaven. I don't think that's true. You know, it's hard to imagine now, but when you're in heaven and you see God face to face in His glory, in His holiness, then you will understand all the more how offensive sin is to Him, and you will fully understand what sinners really deserve. And you will understand what's going on down in hell is just, and it is actually good. As strange as that sounds to us here, because we don't want anyone to go there. You know, God doesn't want anyone to go there, but that doesn't mean that it's wrong. And we kind of think of as eternal torment under the wrath of God. Subconsciously, I think we think it's over the top. It's a little too much. You know, how could God do such a thing? We have to be blinded by this in heaven because it'll ruin our time. But in a sense, I think what makes heaven heaven is fully understanding God's holiness and God's justice. And if we didn't understand that, it wouldn't be real. It wouldn't be authentic. It would be just kind of like a dream world. Like, hey, yeah, we have no idea what happened to that day of judgment. We just saw the great white throne. No idea, no recollection what just happened there. It's not going to work like that. Now, if justice is getting what you deserve, your rewards or your punishment, and we know all have sinned, how does God's justice work with believers then? Because as you know, if you repent of your sin, turn away from your sin, and you trust in Christ, you're born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, given eternal life. But at the same time, we've all sinned, right? So don't we all deserve God's holy wrath upon us? Absolutely. Do we deserve heaven? No. That wouldn't be justice. Nobody can earn their way into heaven. So how do we escape God's justice? If God is really just, as we say He is and as Scripture declares Him to be, how can He let anyone who has sinned go into heaven and not pay for the things they've done? It's not right, is it, to let people get away with things that they've done, commit sins and not have any punishment for it. So how could God save people from His justice and yet satisfy His justice at the same time? Well, if I could sum it up in one verse, it would be this. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to crush Him. That's Jesus He's talking about. It pleased the Lord to crush Him. You see, God was satisfied to crush His Son for your sin instead of crushing you and me. Because He poured out His wrath on His Son, all sinners who should be punished forever can now be pardoned if they repent and believe in Him. If they believe in the one who satisfied God's justice at the cross and the one who defeated the consequences of sin in His resurrection. You see, at the cross you have this collision of God's wrath and God's justice along with grace and forgiveness and mercy, all culminating into one thing at the cross. And that atonement made for sin satisfies God's justice, and the grace and the forgiveness allows all who believe to escape that condemnation they deserve, and that brings about peace with God and everlasting life. And you know, some people wrestle and are very offended that God could forgive the vilest of sinners because they think it's unjust. They think it's not fair. I shared this before, and some of you were there. We were witnessing it at the Huntington Park. And I don't mean to pick on this lady, but she just paints a perfect picture of how so many people feel. We had a picture of the son of Sam, who is now a believer. serial killer from the 70s. Now a believer, we had his picture there, got people's attention. We had his tracks there. We have some out there too, out here. And she was so offended. She said, "This bum gets to go to heaven because he's a Christian, and I'm going to hell because I'm not." They can't fathom God forgiving and pardoning people who've done really, really bad things in their life. Of course, they think themselves to be good. So they think this is not fair. How could he let them get away with it? It's fair, and the only reason why it's fair that the son of Sam is going to heaven is because it pleased the Lord to crush his son. God punished his son for the murders that the son of Sam committed. Jesus bore that. He was punished for the sins that I did. He was punished for the lies I've told. He was punished for the things you've done if you believe in him. And so therefore, if you know Christ, justice has been served for the bad things you've done. But it was served not to you, it was served to Christ. And that is the scandal of the gospel. We mentioned that at Thanksgiving. It really is a scandal, but this scandal satisfies the justice of God and lets us be one of his children. I want to close with just a few thoughts here. A proper understanding of God's justice to the believer. I'm talking to believers now. A proper understanding of God's justice should produce the following things. First and foremost, it should produce repentance. Repentance of any vindictive thoughts or actions against people who have wronged us or have wronged other people we care about. We should never attempt to get even with people, get back at people who offend us or bother us. Not only is this arrogant pride to do such a thing, it also undermines God's justice, God's sovereignty, God's control. He said, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. It's not ours. It's God's. Secondly, a proper understanding of his justice should produce a tremendous comfort within the believer that all wrongs will be made right one day at the judgment seat of Christ. This should eliminate all anxiety, all worry that people are getting away with things and they're just going to continue to go on and there's never going to be justice. There may never be justice in this life, but we should be comforted that there will be in the next, and that is the justice that really counts, and that is true justice. And with that, thirdly, it should produce a greater concern for the lost, who, if they do not repent, will die in their sin, and they will have God's justice served to them by suffering under his wrath forever. It should produce a greater concern for the lost, even though it is good whatever the justice is served to them. And number four, this should produce an overabundance of thanksgiving towards God, not only for his justice in dealing with the wicked, but thanksgiving for his substitutionary atonement of his son, which satisfied his justice and allows all who repent and believe in him to be pardoned from the justice they deserve to be given to them. Now for the unbeliever, it's a little different. If there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, you understand God's justice. It's going to be a little bit different than what I just mentioned. First of all, it should cause great fear, terror, anxiety, and concern. Not comfort, not joy, like for the believer, but great fear. But that should also produce a sorrow for sin. An understanding of God's justice should show the unbeliever how offensive his sin, his or her sin, really is. And also what it costs God to pardon sinners. It costs him his son. And that sorrow for sin should produce repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance, should produce a turning from that sin and a faith in Christ, the one who paid your debt of sin and satisfy God's justice so you could be pardoned. My prayer is that you would search the scriptures and see how good and just and fair God is, and that your love for him, for Christ, would grow all the more. I hope we would all understand the seriousness of sin and that we deserve God's justice for our crimes. But because of his great love, because of his great mercy, which, Lord willing, we will look at soon, he sent his son to be crushed under his wrath so that we could walk free and have a relationship with him. Christ is worthy of our lives. He's worthy of everything we have, all of our obedience, because of what he has done to rescue us from the justice we deserve to have served to us. Let's pray. Lord, I give you thanks for your justice. Lord, it is good, though it is hard to listen to, it is hard to read about sometimes, but Lord, it is good and it is right. And I thank you that you made a way out for us, that we don't have to pay the fine for our sin, that your son did it. Lord, how can we ever express our gratitude for this? We can't even fathom, Lord, such love, Lord, that you would punish your son for the things we did and satisfy your justice that way. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you, Lord, that you don't let anyone get away with it, with things, Lord, that are we see going around. And Lord, we don't want to see anyone perish, but we know the way you deal with people is good and just and holy and right. And may we meditate upon your scriptures and see your justice and continue, Lord, to give you thanks in a way that's not just with our lips, but with our lives of obedience. Lord, may we never cease to labor to tell others about your son, about what he did, so that we could have a relationship with you forever. We give you thanks again for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.